Welcome to the May 20th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. This week, Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley wraps up our analysis of what he describes as Paul's praise tapestry, specifically about the person of the Holy Spirit, in a sermon titled, The Divine Application. If you have your Bible, turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Here's Jonathan.
This morning, we're going to wrap up our examination of Paul's divine run-on in Ephesians 1. We're going to be looking again at a few verses in this same passage we've been on for the last 2 weeks. We're going to be looking at a third aspect this morning of Paul's praise tapestry, the aspect of the divine application of the Holy Spirit. And as we approach God's Word, let us do so with humble hearts and open minds. I'm going to be reading this morning from verses 3, 13, and 14. You'll find them in your bulletin, or you can look in your Bibles. And let us stand together as we read God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is God's Word. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that You would grant us understanding and discernment of Your Word, so that we might know You better and know ourselves better and know how to live more accordingly with Your Word. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you know, Tara and I have been remodeling our home over the last 3 years. It's hard to believe this coming July will be 3 years that we've been working on this house. I know for my wife more than me, I'm sure. One of the major projects that we tackled in this remodel was the refinishing of our hardwood floors and the sanding, you know, and the restaining and resealing. We didn't actually stain them. Before this house, I had observed the process of sanding and resealing floors, keyword being observed. I had never actually participated in sanding and sealing of a hardwood floor, but I thought, well, I could do it, you know, I could figure it out. So I did some research, I asked around, I rented a power sander, and I got to it. Well, the sanding part took what seemed like an eternity. I mean, hours and hours and hours of sanding. I'm not sure how much of that was because I wasn't sanding right or because it took a long time. I think it was probably a little bit of both. The sealing part, however, by comparison, was a much shorter process, which was my undoing. I should mention that when I began this project, Tara was 7 months pregnant with Ross, and she really wanted to move into the house before his birth. So I opted, and I looked at my options for sealer, and I thought, I'm going to use this product they have called a high-build, two-coat, oil-based sealer on the downstairs floors. We had the upstairs was not even a thought in our minds at this point. We thought, if we can just get into the downstairs, you know, that'll be okay. So after many, many, many hours of sanding, I applied the first coat of sealer late one evening. The can of sealant said it would take 24 to 48 hours to dry at certain temperatures, and the house was at that temperature, so I thought, okay, this is no big deal. So 48 hours later, I went to apply the second coat, the final coat, according to this can. Well, after I had nearly walked through the entire house, I realized that I had some footprints behind me, in the floor. And Larry Haley probably remembers. I called him and I said, what is going on? And I retraced my steps, or I tried to, which only made it worse, because now I'm trying to step on the same footprints and I'm smearing them, and it's just awful. It was a sticky mess. A week later, after we had resanded in the rough spots and tried to touch those up with sealer to bring them up to the rest of the floor, I began applying the final second coat. This time, having learned so much from my first experience around my first coat, I decided to wait 1 week until I walked on the floor. The next time I will use a high-build two-coat sealer, I know I'm going to wait a month before I walk on the floor because it still was not dry. which I found out once again because I had another footprint on the floor. I guess when they say high build two coat, they really mean high build will only dry in a desert climate after 24 weeks two coat polyurethane. Throughout the process, though, I came to a great appreciation and a small amount of disgust for hardwood floors. Looking back, I realized how important the sealing process is to a fully functioning hardwood floor. Not only that, but I've come to realize how essential it is for the floor to be sealed in order to truly enjoy the floor. You know, it's easier to clean, harder to hurt the hardwood, to scratch it, and not to mention, the sealer really brings out the tones in the floor. Well, why so much about sealing hardwood floors this morning? Well, here's why. For the Christian, being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise is the foundation of true joy, of true peace, of true happiness. If the believer is not experiencing these, both emotionally, feeling it, and intellectually in our thinking, then we have failed. The Christian has failed to realize the ultimate blessings of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. A believer who does not recognize the Holy Spirit's function and application of salvation to their lives is akin to staring at a plate of your favorite food. Now think about this for a minute. Staring at the plate of your favorite, very favorite food. You're hungry. You know, maybe right now you're thinking about what you're going to eat at the potluck. And you think, oh, it looks so good. But you don't eat it. You don't eat it. You know, imagine this is what I think about, a dish of warm apple crisp and the ice cream's melting over it and your mouth is watering. You long for it. You want it so badly, but you don't take a bite. You don't take a bite. Sadly, this is how many Christians in the church live today. We don't enjoy the blessings of God. We don't bite into what God has to offer us. We want to be happy. We want to be content. We want to be satisfied with the Lord. Yet there is a refusal to realize the blessings that have already been given from the Father. There's a refusal to step out in faith, to get uncomfortable, and to recognize that we are secure in Christ. There's a refusal to realize that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The third person of the Trinity, as author and pastor Francis Chan says, is often the forgotten God. It's the God that we forget about. Tragically, I think he's correct. We too often forget that the Spirit of God resides in us as believers. If you call yourself a believer, a follower of Christ, a Christian, are you aware of the power of the Holy Spirit that already lives within you? Are you aware that a Spirit-led life is the only way to experience true godly joy, satisfaction, and peace? And are you living joyously and happily by the Spirit of God? Or are you continually striving to be content in the midst of heartache? Well, Paul gives a wonderful quote here in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So let's turn our minds for a few moments to our passage this morning. And as we do so, we're going to answer three questions. You'll find them in your bulletin. That will aid our understanding of Paul's words. The first is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is this guy? The second is, what does he do? And the third question is, how do I listen to the Spirit? One of the requirements that I was asked to meet when I was ordained was to preach a sermon during a presbytery meeting. If any of you elders or even others have been to a presbytery meeting when someone was ordained, it can be quite a gruesome, you know, encounter. It's a little bit unraveling. You know, you hear these are quarterly meetings where all the pastors and elders of a particular region in our denomination come together. So it's a rather intimidating environment to begin with. You know, all these guys who are going to kind of pick apart and they're going to read between the lines of what you're saying. And so I was, you know, as a young recent seminary grad, I was very intimidated. I was very nervous, you know, kind of shaking. And I chose to preach on Ezekiel 37, where God shows Ezekiel in a vision a valley of dry bones being raised to life. You might remember. And one of my favorite parts of the encounter is when Ezekiel prophesies to the bones. I'm going to read a little bit from it. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. You see, the bones in this passage had become upright bodies, but they were not alive. They were lifeless because they did not have breath. God does not leave them in this state, however. He commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath and call breath to enter the flesh and bones. In verse 10 it says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet." See, the bodies are not alive. These bodies, these bones, were not alive until the breath came into them. And only when the breath came into them is life restored. Now here's some interesting facts about the word breath. In Hebrew, the word for breath is ruach. Do you know what the Hebrew word for spirit is? Ruach. It's the same word. The Spirit of God is the same as the breath of God. And He is a life-giving, life-sustaining breath. You might recall in Genesis 2, when God creates Adam and Eve, and it says He breathed into Adam's nostrils and the breath of life. And then it says in verse 7, "And the man became a living creature." So the breath is the Spirit of God. So when I was delivering this sermon, going back to that for a moment, during this meeting of pastors and elders, without knowing it, I referred to the Spirit of God, saying, "It is the breath of God." And upon the conclusion of my message, I sat down and was quickly met by several members of the group who were very displeased with me. For I had, in my young, ignorant mind, referred to the living, breathing Spirit of God as an "it." And they were not happy about it. No pun intended there. They were not happy at all. You see, the ruach, or the breath of God, is the Spirit of God, and He is alive. He is transforming. He is not an "it." He is God. So our first question, who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of our church constitution, written in 1640s, answers in this way. It says, "The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and Son of the same substance and equal in power and glory, is together with the Father and Son to be believed in, loved, obeyed, and worshipped throughout all ages." So first, we can most assuredly say that the Holy Spirit is God. He was instrumental in the creation of the world in Genesis 1. And was hovering over the face of the waters. You remember that in Genesis 1? The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. In Genesis 2, He breathed into Adam and Eve. That's the Spirit. His presence can be seen throughout Scripture, even down to Revelation, where He's referred to in Revelation 1 as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Seven being metaphorical, meaning completion and perfection. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says that we are to make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture, He has various names: Comforter, Helper, Counselor, Truth, Teacher. He is the essential third part of the Trinity. He is the Lord and Giver of life, everywhere present, and is the source of all good thoughts, pure desires, and holy counsels in men. That's what the Confession of Faith says. He is the one who applies salvation to believers. The Confession of Faith goes on and says this: "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father is ever willing to give to all who ask Him, is the only efficient agent in the application of redemption." The Holy Spirit is the one who applies God's work, who applies Christ's work at the cross to our hearts. He is the divine applier of redemption. The one through whom calling, justification, adoption, and glorification are made real to both the individual believer and to the church, the corporate body of believers. So this brings us to the next question. What does He do? Well, we're starting to look at that. It's kind of a loaded question because we could spend weeks, months, years talking about just the function of the Holy Spirit. There's entire books, entire conferences that have been dedicated to this idea. So this morning, rather than attempt to skim over every last aspect of the Spirit of God, and there are many because we all want to eat lunch at some point, this morning I'm going to highlight three aspects and three specific ways in which the Holy Spirit is active in the life of the believer. And these are three specific ways that directly relate to our passage this morning. So the first is this, and you'll see in there, they all start with S. You know, alliteration, trying to help you memorize things here. First, the Holy Spirit stirs or transforms the life of the believer. We've already briefly touched on this. In Genesis 1 and 2, God gives life by breathing His Spirit. In Ezekiel 37, the Spirit of God is called upon to bring life back to dry, dead bones, which represent the people of God, he goes on to say. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus speaks about the work of the promised Holy Spirit and His stirring with these words in verses 17 through 13. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see Me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." You see, when the Spirit of God stirs up an individual, God's transforming and regenerating power is at work. The Holy Spirit convicts us, He persuades us, He enables us, and leads us to truth. And the Holy Spirit stirs both the inward working of us, which leads to an outward working of us, of His people. There's a document called the Canons of Dort. Anybody ever heard of it? Maybe Doc has heard of it. Anybody else? Some other few people. It was written in 1618, and it was responding to some heretical teaching in some Dutch churches. And this is how they talk about the Holy Spirit. "Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in the elect or works true conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds by the power, powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, God also penetrates into the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. God activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds." Such powerful words, and such true words. For those who are believers today, know that you were given the ability to believe, the capacity to understand, the willingness to say to God, "Yes, I will follow you," by the powerful stirring of the Holy Spirit. The adoption of God's people is made possible by the work of the Spirit of God. And as God's people, Paul tells us in verse 13, "By believing in Christ as the source of our salvation, we can be confident that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So secondly, the Holy Spirit seals the life of the believer. Later on in Ephesians 4, Paul repeats this idea when he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's for us today, the idea of seals, apart from, you know, slippery sea creatures, is one that's kind of lost on us. We don't go around sealing things when we documents very often. Just about the only time we do is when there's a very important document that we maybe have notarized by a notary public. However, in ancient times, seals were commonplace. Seals were placed on almost every message that was sent between, especially important parties, you know, kings down to other people, kings to other kings, countries to countries. These seals were marked on them, and you know, you could think of an important message or a document that was sealed in hot wax and marked with a signet ring. Placing that to know that it was, you know, from the king. According to one commentator, seals were attached to objects to do one of three things. First, to guarantee the genuine character of a document. Second, to mark ownership. And third, to protect against tampering or harm. In our passage today, Paul combines these three. Authentication implies ownership and protection. See, the first aspect of God's sealing by the Holy Spirit is authentication. It is one that proves the validity of the item or person that the seal is placed upon. When the believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit, he or she is most assuredly in Christ. Those who are authentic Christians are led by the Spirit, Paul is saying. Romans 8:14, Paul says it like this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit authenticates that we are followers of Christ. And when we are followers of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are authentic Christians." The second aspect of the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a mark of ownership. It is saying that we belong to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the sign placed upon God's people was circumcision of all males 8 days old and older. This was a sign and seal that they were the Lord's, and that they were set apart for Him, that their community, that their village, their town, their tribe were set apart for God. They were His. In the New Covenant, which was sealed by the blood of Christ, the sign and seal placed upon God's people is baptism. I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about this. It says, "The sacrament of baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal that we are joined to Christ, that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's." Baptism is a statement that says this person belongs to God. When the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit, they are set apart for God. They are His workmanship. They are His children. They are His. So lastly, the seal of the Holy Spirit means that the believer is protected and kept safe by God, because God protects His children. Paul tells us later in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not a physical battle. Rather, it's a spiritual one, and that we are called to take up the armor of God so that we may be thoroughly equipped. And how is this armor available to us? By the divine application of the Holy Spirit sealing us in Christ. So the divine application of the Holy Spirit stirs the life of the believer. It seals the believer in Christ, and thirdly, it sanctifies the believer's heart. This application sanctifies the heart. This word sanctify, also known as sanctification, it's much more than a churchy word. It's a process in which believers are made holy. In the life of the believer, sanctification is the continual and ongoing work that concludes when the believer passes from this life to the next, or if Christ returns first. As ones who are called by God, saved by grace, adopted as God's children, we have a responsibility to live a life of gratitude to our Creator and Savior. And we are asked to respond to His saving grace by living for Him. And we can only live for Him if we surrender to the changing power of His Word and seek to live in a manner that pleases God. This is why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." When Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he's saying that the Word of God was written by the Holy Spirit. It's breath, the Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit inspired men to write these words, we can trust with full assurance that God's Word is alive and active, God's Word is infallible and trustworthy, and God's Word is relevant. I'm going to try not to get myself in hot water here. With the Christian pop culture that's out there in our country, I'm really tired of hearing church leaders say that we need to make God's Word relevant. We need to make God's Word relevant. I've heard it. I heard it in Charlotte. You may have heard it too. The Word of God has been, is, and will be relevant to the end of time because God has been, is, and will be relevant to the end of time. There's no changing. And who knows what we need better than the Creator of the universe? When we submit ourselves to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, we will be changed, transformed, and made more holy. We will exhibit the fruits of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5. This brings us to our third and final question this morning. How do I listen to the Holy Spirit? One of the great struggles of the modern day Christian, I believe, is tuning into the Spirit of God. How many times have you heard or even thought yourself, what is God's will in this situation? And of course, there's the now cliche question, what would Jesus do? Why are we so inept to hear the Spirit of God? Why do we struggle so much to know what God wants for us? And there's two suggestions I have. First, we need to tune out the world. And two, we need to tune into God. These two are directly related. We are not tuned into God and His Word because we are tuned into the Word of the world. How many of you have ever been lost while driving in a new place? Anybody? You're too ashamed. All the men are like, I'm not raising my hand. I've been lost. I hate being lost. Absolutely hate being lost. I pride myself on knowing where I am at all times, and I hate being lost. I remember driving through the streets of Philadelphia the weekend of my brother Peter's wedding out there. And if you've ever been to Philadelphia, in downtown Philadelphia, it is confusing. And there's construction. Buildings are being changed and built. And I was so confused. Well, there's one-way streets and two-way streets and probably three-way streets. I mean, it was the most confusing thing I've ever experienced in my life. We were lost, and I was eaten up about it. I mean, I was really upset about being lost. There's one thing that I need when I'm lost. Total and complete silence. No radio, no GPS, no backseat drivers or beside me seat drivers. She's not in here, so you know. I need nothing. I need silence when I drive. I need quiet to find my way and then probably realize I need to stop at the gas station for directions. Which is what happened at that time. The reason that we struggle as Christians so much with listening to the Spirit is that we have over 1,000 other voices in our heads. We live in a technology age where we are plugged in all the time. Cell phones, smartphones, iPads, laptop, Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, email. Not to mention, we don't just have cable TV with 100 channels. We have satellite TV with over 1,000 channels at our disposal. We are constantly connected, which means that we have a constant voice in our head. And the problem with this is that all of these voices can be used by the enemy to distract from the one true voice that we so desperately need to hear. How do I listen to the Spirit? Tune out the world. Shut it off. Turn off the stuff. And tune in to God. The psalmist says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." As we conclude, I would like for you to listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, work in us so that we may walk in you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. If you're listening for the first time, welcome. Be sure and drop us a note and let us know how we can pray for you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.